invite you to get your Bibles and open to Colossians chapter 2. And let me really underscore the importance of not just looking up this passage right now and not just keeping it open throughout the duration of the... So critical that you would be partaking of the Word. That every day, whether you're a morning person or it's easy to find some time in the afternoon or you're a night person, to really be deliberate about reading the Bible for yourself. It's great to read theologians who can help explain some things, or perhaps there are podcasts or particular people who preach sermons that help bring illumination to what God is saying. But really nothing can replace you personally, regularly wrestling through what God is revealing to you in His Word. So every day, just like Jesus said, you don't live by breakfast, lunch, and dinner alone. What is more vital than any of those meals is that you partake of the Word. So we're going to look together this morning at Colossians chapter 2, verses 16 through 19. And as a way of just being fully present and attentive, I'm going to ask you to stand now as I read these verses for us. Put your full attention on Colossians 2, starting in verse 16. There are questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions, puffed up without reason by his sensuous mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. You can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. God, as we consider this contrast that you're showing us here, the contrast between shadow and substance, I pray that you would cause us, and really supernaturally, miraculously compel us through the active and living reality of your Word, through our mysterious union with Jesus and our union with one another, because now we're all one, the community, the body of Christ, all of it would impact us as positive pressure, forcing us joyfully more and more to cling to Jesus, to rely on the head of the body, to lean not on our own understanding, but in every way throughout our entire lives, that we would rest in Jesus and receive him afresh, just like we do with food every day or that next breath of air. We receive afresh these things that are so critical to our existence and our joy and our life to the fullest. We pray that that is how we would receive your Word now, and that we would be shaped by it through the power of the Spirit. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. I want you all to imagine you are getting off an airplane and you're walking through the airport terminal. And let's say you had some checked luggage, so you need to find the baggage claim area. And as you're walking through the terminal, you see a sign that says baggage claim. And next to those words, there's an arrow that looks like it's pointing up. So you just stop right there, right underneath the sign, and you camp out and you wait for your baggage. Because presumably, this is where your baggage will be delivered to you. Presumably, this arrow, which is clearly pointing up, means that some kind of hole will open in the ceiling and your baggage will drop down out of that hole onto the ground where you can collect it and be on your way. As you're waiting, other people from your flight, they see you standing there waiting underneath this sign, and they assume this is where the baggage is to be collected. And they join you, and this little community forms, this community of people waiting on their baggage. And minutes turn into hours, and you and your little community, you're just sitting there waiting, and you're waiting, and you're waiting, no baggage. And then someone says, I know what's happening. I see what's going on here. The baggage gods are displeased with us. Something about our lives displeases the baggage gods. And so they're not going to deliver our baggage until we make sacrifices, until we discipline ourselves and put away certain forms of indulgence so that we can earn the favor of the baggage gods and we can please them, and then they will deliver the baggage to us. And so we start putting maybe dietary restrictions in place, like legislation and laws regarding what foods we're allowed to eat. And so, for example, we say, no more Cinnabon. In fact, everyone needs to cover their mouth and their nose so you don't even inhale the glorious sweet smell of Cinnabon. We need to discipline ourselves here, or else the baggage will never come. And as you wait, committees start to form. And in these various committees of the community, certain committees really insist on asceticism, self-discipline, strict codes of discipline so as to avoid self-indulgence. And some of these committees, the members have very, very detailed visions about the baggage. They'll wake up and say, I dreamt about the baggage. I have details on when it's going to arrive, and certain people become experts on the baggage. They publish PhD dissertations on the baggage, and they write books about it. And we love, over time, to really talk about the predictions and the details of the visions. And over time, we forget. We actually forget about our luggage because we've become so preoccupied with all of our committee work and all of our predictions and all of our insights about the luggage. And that's the situation that Paul is confronting here in Colossians 2, verses 16 through 19. Look again at verses 16 and 17. Paul is clearly saying, look, things like dietary laws, food and drink, and Old Testament feasts and Sabbath observance, these things, to be sure, they are signs pointing us to God. But let's be really clear. They are not the full and most final manifestation of God. They're shadows. They are not the substance. And Paul is very zealous to warn us about living in the shadows, getting stuck in the shadows. That's what he's confronting here. Verse 18, Paul talks about people who are apparently self-righteous, about how disciplined they are, and they look down on other people whom they consider to be not as serious as them. These other people, by contrast, are apparently self-indulgent when contrasted with the self-disciplined people. And these self-righteous, self-disciplined people, they're really puffed up. That's what Paul says. They're puffed up in their sensuous minds, and they're proud. And they have convinced themselves, and they have actually convinced a lot of other people, that they ought to be the arbiters and the judges of who we consider to be relevant or esteemed, or who we most validate and venerate in the community. These folks think that they ought to be the leaders in the community. And it's interesting because Scripture actually gives us a lot of detail and a lot of clarity regarding people like this. I mean, most emphatically, most manifestly, you go back to the gospel narratives and you see Jesus, God in the flesh, walking in our midst, and he has his most intense encounters and points of disagreement with these puffed up, self-righteous people, namely the Pharisees and the scribes and the teachers of the law. And so you see a lot of clarification via the interactions of God in the flesh and this sort of religious elite community, the Pharisees. And then as you read through Paul's letters, you see this same kind of clarity being offered to you. So for example, in Romans chapter 14 and 15, Paul tells us that there are these real uptight people, specifically people who get really uptight and overly cautious and concerned about food laws and what we're allowed to eat, what we're not allowed to eat. And Paul says, these people, they think of themselves as the mature Christians. They think of themselves and esteem themselves as the strong Christians. But Paul says they are weak and misguided. And you have to bear with these people. You know, don't be judgmental, but bear with them. Not as the strong Christians, but as the weak and misguided Christians. And of course, these folks will tell you that they ought to be the leaders, they ought to call the shots in the community, but Paul says, no, you must not allow them to lead the community, but instead you have to bear with them in their failings, he says, because they're stuck in the shadows. You know, just like you wouldn't look at that community living underneath the baggage claim sign, and you wouldn't say, that's a healthy community. You would say, well, they're misguided. I mean, we can all get why they're there. They just came off a long flight. They're tired. Maybe they're not thinking straight, and they want their baggage, and they saw the sign, and they saw the arrow, and that's why they're there. We see how this can happen, but you don't endorse what they're doing. You don't celebrate what they're doing. You don't say, this ought to be the model that we all adopt and use to lead and guide our community. And that's what Paul's saying. He's saying these people are stuck in the shadows. And we need to observe that the reason that they're stuck there, and the longer they stay stuck there, is because they're afraid. I mean, practically, they're afraid to move away from the sign, because what if they leave and the baggage comes while they're gone? So they have all these cautions and these points of concern that keep them stuck there under the sign as this complacent little community, just huddled together, waiting for something that's never going to arrive at that particular place. You know, the truly courageous people, Paul would say, are the people who've left the baggage claim sign. They've risked moving on, and they found what the sign was actually pointing to. They actually went and found the place where the baggage arrives. And they, having found what they need, their luggage, they leave the stifling atmosphere of the airport. Can we all agree? The airport's no place to hunker down and live your life. It's not a healthy environment. It's not a good place to be. It's a necessary thing. The airport gets you to where you're going. The signs point you to where you're going. But you don't live your life there. You look for what you find what you're looking for, and then you move on. You leave the airport, and you go on to live in the real world. Because that's where the action is. That's where the adventures are. Out there in the real world. And of course, we can all admit that the real world is a hazardous place. There are perils in the real world. There are lots of uncertainties and risks. And see, that's the thing. That's the thing that keeps these shadow dwellers stuck and swamped in the shadows. We all get this. We all know what it's like to be influenced and maybe even dominated by fear. So something we can all relate to is the fear that we won't be validated. We are all desperately, desperately desirous of being affirmed and validated. And at the same time, God tells us to do this risky thing called loving one another. We desperately want to feel validated, but God says you have to love others in real community. Well, that's a predicament, because I know this is true for me, and I have a very strong hunch this is true for y'all. Some of your best efforts when it comes to loving other people, you've had this experience where they don't always feel loved when you've tried to love them. And that's really important to me. When I love you, it's not just that I've loved you, and that's all there is to it. No, I need you to believe and feel like I've loved you. I need you to affirm and validate that I've done at least a decent job at caring for you and loving you. Right? Let me ask it this way. How many of you moms or dads have loved your children? Maybe especially your teenage children. And you've experienced this point of tension where, you know, they're not always interpreting your love as loving. That's really difficult, right? It's not so simple. I had this conversation with a buddy from the YMCA this past week, and he was really harping on this point. God says we're supposed to love each other. We're supposed to love each other. It's simple, he was saying. And I said, you know, yeah, I agree with you. On the one hand, it's simple. God says love each other. But it gets really complicated and messy sometimes. And he said, no, it doesn't. It's simple. And I said, okay, hold on. You're married, right? He said, yeah. I said, how often have you loved your spouse and she didn't always interpret it as particularly loving? Is it just simple? Is it just straightforward and black and white? No. It's really, really hard. It's really discouraging when you have to love other people and then you get into the weeds of what that actually looks like and what that feels like. It's so complicated sometimes. It's so confusing. And therefore, perhaps I grow weary
of actually striving to love other people. Perhaps over time, I get really good at dietary laws. Something that I can kind of measure and quantify in order to feel more similar to people. I hide behind the lesser laws. Right? This is the whole point of the Good Samaritan parable. These Old Testament Levites, priest figures, they don't stop and help the guy. They don't stop and help the guy who's bruised and beaten and left for dead. Because they've got religious work to get to. They've got, you know, legal, ritualistic, religious things to get to. Because, you know, loving other people, I mean, this guy you could offer to help, and then he could say that you didn't treat him all in all the ways he wanted to be treated, and he could sue you, and it could get really dicey and complicated and messy. So maybe we just get really good at the dietary laws and Sabbath observance and self-discipline so that we can feel validated and affirmed in more predictable and reliable ways. We hide behind lesser laws. We hide in the shadows because we're afraid. Or here's another example. What if a friend invites you to talk, like really talk about what you're afraid of? What do you really want? What are you thinking? What are you feeling? Let's really talk about what you're really, really wrestling with. And in the course of the conversation, you keep shifting the dialogue to stuff that sounds religious, that sounds really important. Like you start shifting the conversation to angels. And you say, you know, I don't want to get too detailed about what I'm wrestling with because, I mean, there are heavenly wars going on. And Michael and Gabriel, archangels are out there doing battle. And I have no excuse or reason to complain. And so you just keep deflecting and you keep avoiding having real conversations. Like the way David wrestles with God in the Psalms. On the basis that you have these other more lofty, like heavenly vision things to consider. Or really principled doctrinal issues that you have to deal with before you ever actually check in with the way you're feeling and what you're honestly wrestling with. And you hide. In this way, you hide behind what sounds really big and doctrinally important, or what sounds impressive, like angels. And it's all a means by which we hide. We stay stuck in the shadows. It's interesting, one of the most visionary books in the entire Bible, the book of Revelation. The Apostle John has this vision of heaven. And twice in this book, in his vision, he encounters angels. And he commits the sin of worshiping them. Twice in this heavenly vision, he falls down and tries to worship angels. And in both instances, the angels say to John, "Don't do that. We are fellow creatures. You cannot worship us. We together, angels and humans alike, we must fixate on Jesus. He's the substance." That's the whole emphasis of Scripture, that we would see and savor Jesus instead of being preoccupied with other things, even the signs or the shadows that point us to Jesus. So what Paul says in verse 17, the substance belongs to Christ. Every Old Testament law, every Old Testament feast, every story is ultimately about him. It's all about Jesus. An example of this is found in Matthew chapter 9. Later today, I would invite you to go read Matthew chapter 9, where in this scene, in Matthew 9, the disciples of John come to Jesus, and they say, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast? We practice asceticism, you know, we deny ourselves food, we're disciplined, we're suffering. But you and your disciples, honestly, you look indulgent. You're hanging out with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, and you have the reputation of being gluttonous and like a drunkard." So they're kind of bothered. They're irritated. Why do we inflict ourselves with fasting and your disciples, you don't fast? And Jesus says this. He says, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?" Now, there's all kinds of stuff we could think about and consider when we look at Jesus' response, but the big point is fasting was never about getting good at fasting. And fasting was never about adhering to the fasting protocols so that God would be pleased with you and you would earn credits with God and you would merit favor with God. If that's what you think religious disciplines are, then you have them completely wrong. That's not what they're about. Fasting is not about you feeling validated or affirmed because you did this discipline of fasting. The point of fasting is that you would feel your need for Jesus. That you would go without food so as to deliberately feel more of this pronounced, palpable, visceral need for Jesus. That's what it was always about. Fasting was a sign or a shadow that's pointing you to and preparing you for Jesus. And there are all kinds of points of application along this line. This applies to everything. For example, church attendance. Church attendance, what's that about? Why should you attend church? On Sundays, certainly. Or why would you get together? Like in the New Testament early church days, it was just believers together in each other's homes, breaking bread, experiencing fellowship and community, reading the Bible, praying with and for each other. For each other. Why would you do that? Is it because, well, I want the perfect attendance accolade? I want the status and the validation that you get when you are a faithful church attender. Well, Jesus would say, no, the reason you go to church, especially like on a Sunday morning where you have, you know, a full picture, a more full, holistic picture of the body and bride of Jesus, is because Jesus loves to be with his wife. In church, Sunday morning specifically, it's like this date night, so to speak, although it's not the night, it's the morning. It's a heightened moment of intimacy with the bridegroom. That's what's going on here. And so you're here not because, you know, you're doing your duty, you're obligated to be here because you profess to be a Christian. No, you're here because Jesus loves to be with his wife, his body and bride, and you want to be with him. You want to experience fellowship and intimacy with Jesus on his terms. And so he says, don't forsake the gathering of my community, my body, my bride, because that is where we are regularly, weekly going to experience the joy of heightened intimacy. You're fellowshipping with Jesus all throughout the week, but in some heightened, special set apart kind of way, you gather with your church community in order to get more of that intimacy, more of that relational fellowship with Jesus. What about Bible reading? Why do we read the Bible? Well, because, you know, we're obligated to. We're Christians, and so we got to be on a read through the Bible in a year program. We got to do a scripture memory program. We have to have sort of certain insights. You know, if anybody ever asks us about the Bible, we have to have some good answers. We have to sound academically, you know, at least somewhat intelligent. Is that why? Is that why we read the Bible primarily? No, it's because the Bible invites us to be incessantly curious about this mysterious bridegroom, Jesus. You read the Bible because you're a little child. You're a little child and you have all kinds of questions about your Savior, your Redeemer, your Shepherd, your best friend, Jesus. And this is his love letter to you. And it's incredibly dynamic and eccentric. All the stories that Jesus is revealing to us in the scriptures, I mean, it's so unpredictable. It is all over the place. And Jesus is saying, I am deliberately inviting you through Bible reading to experience more awe and wonder for my amazing grace and my staggering mercy and this really complicated, messy relationship that I have with my people. That's what I'm inviting you to steward, the mystery of God's insistence on having a relationship with wretched, sinful people like us, inviting us to be constantly curious. We don't read the Bible so that we can have brilliant insights about it when we go to Bible study. We read it because it's where we stand in awe of who Jesus is. And we cultivate this never-ending sense of wonder and curiosity. In other words, if you are savoring the substance of Jesus, one of the big takeaways from this passage in Colossians is that it's going to be impossible. It's going to be absolutely impossible for you to feel puffed up or self-righteous. It's going to be impossible for you to hide. As an example, you can go later today and read John chapter 3 and John chapter 4. In John chapter 3, Jesus is having a conversation with a member of the Jewish Supreme Court. So this guy's clearly highly credentialed. He's got a stellar resume. He's got an elite education, and he's got a very high ranking position in the community. And Jesus looks at this man face to face in an intimate conversation. And do you know what he says? He says, you need to become a little baby. That's what he says. Without any nuance, without any kind of caveat, he says, you need to be born again. To a member of the Supreme Court, his main message is you need to be like a little baby. We're not gonna use credentials. What I'm really gonna stress with you, what I'm gonna emphasize with you, is that you need to be helpless and vulnerable and needy, and you need to feel your smallness. That's what Jesus tells this guy. And he even gets a little snarky with him. He says, I'm surprised you don't know this. You're a teacher. You're a leader in the community. You of all people should know about God's emphasis on becoming childlike. And you know, as you grow as a Christian, you mature as a Christian, this person called the Holy Spirit leads you. So you never really feel in control, because Jesus points out that the Spirit is like the wind. And you don't get to control or predict the wind. Like, you don't know at what rate of speed it's coming from or which direction it's going to come from precisely. You are not in control of your growth and your maturity as a Christian. The Spirit is. The Spirit gets to dictate what true Christian maturity looks like. And in the very next chapter after John 3, of course, we get to John 4, and Jesus is having a conversation with somebody who has had 5 failed marriages. Can you imagine that for a second? Imagine the shame you would feel if you have had 5 failed marriages. Imagine how intensely you would want to live your life in the shadows. You don't want to talk about your story. You don't want to talk about your relational baggage. I mean, clearly, you are horrible. You are horrendous at doing life with other people. You've wrecked all these other relationships. And this person who has had these 5 failed marriages, they're having a face-to-face, intimate conversation with Jesus, God in the flesh. And Jesus says, I'm not going to allow you to hide. I see that you don't want to talk about your story. I see that you're trying to deflect. You're trying to push the conversation into the realm of, you know, what are the appropriate religious observances and where ought we worship if we claim to be followers of God. I see you're trying to hide. I see you're trying to avoid, and I will have none of it. If you know me, Jesus says, I will tell you everything about your life, even the stuff that you are desperately trying to hide. You cannot feel puffed up and you cannot hide. Jesus demolishes any kind of elitism or superficiality. He won't tolerate it. And that leads to this next question, which is, what kind of community does he create? So he's demolishing community that's predicated on superficiality and elitism, but what does he create? Well, I would invite you to go back to Matthew chapter 9, where that story of John's disciples come and ask the question about fasting. The very next scene, we see a ruler come to Jesus, and he says, my daughter has just died, and I want you to come to my house, because I believe that if you lay your hands on my daughter, she'll come back to life. So this is a high-stakes situation. We have a ruler. We have a high-ranking member of the community who has a very significant issue. And so Jesus says, okay, I'll come. And he's following this very important man to his house in a very high-pressure situation. And there are crowds of people surrounding Jesus. You know, they have their phones out there live-streaming this. It's an intense situation. And Jesus, in the midst of this very urgent, very high anticipation, significant, pressure-packed moment, all of a sudden, he just stops. He just stops. And he looks around, someone just touched me. And, you know, some of his disciples are incredulous. They're like, well, yeah, it's a jostling, bustling crowd of people around you. And he says, no, that's not what I mean. I'm not talking about jostling. I'm not talking about I've been, you know, just physically touched. No, someone here who has no credentials, like someone here who is the opposite of this ruler, this person in society that we all assume is deserving of God's time and attention and energy. No, there is someone here who is completely irrelevant in society's eyes. There is someone here who has lived her entire life in the shadows. She's been at best marginalized and ostracized. She has no validation or affirmation from society. She is a completely forgotten member of our community. And I insist that we stop everything, even in a really high pressure moment where time is of the essence. We got to get to this ruler's daughter. Jesus says, no, you need to see how I'm going to stop everything, and I'm going to force this woman who honestly doesn't want to be noticed. She's trying not to be noticed. And he says, I am going to call her to the center stage, and I'm going to say, she is my daughter. I'm going to dignify this woman. I am going to celebrate her faith, and I am going to say in the presence of everybody watching, this is a cherished, treasured daughter of God. See, this is the way Jesus cultivates community. He says, we're going to grow my community with a growth that is from me. Verse 19 says, you know, this is how growth in the church is supposed to occur, which, to point out the obvious, means we aren't like Jesus is. And that Matthew 9 story is a really good picture of what that looks like in real life, in practical ways. If we have a high stress situation like running to the ruler's house, we're not going to stop. We're just going to let the lady who wants to dwell in obscurity remain in obscurity. But Jesus says, no. That's not how I grow a community. We aren't going to pander to the elites at the expense of the marginalized and the ostracized. It's actually going to be kind of the opposite. It's going to be a community nourished and knit together, not by man and the preferences of man. It's going to be a community nourished and knit together by Jesus. And if you are a member of the community being nourished by Jesus, that means you're going to embody the priorities of Jesus. You're not just going to receive it. You're going to reflect it. You're going to live it out in your real life. Which means, amongst other things, you're not going to cater to the popularity contest that's always going on in this world. All of the various forms of superficiality and venerating wealth and status and elitism. On the contrary, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, it says that Christ dignifies the people in the community who seem to be weaker. If we're going to especially esteem any members of the community, it will be the members who seem weak and more fragile and small. Paul says, on those people we think of as less honorable, we will decide and resolve to bestow the greater honor. And you know why this is the case? It's the case because this is the paradigm of our King. In a moment, we're going to come to this meal, which in the most visible and visceral kind of way is reminding us that the King of our community, the highest ranking member of the church community, the kingdom of heaven, he was the weakest, most lowly person in redemptive history. He deliberately came into this world not to be served, not to achieve a status that was visibly impressive and celebrated by society. He came to serve others and then to lay his life down, not for basically good people who deserved it, but really wretched people who had been antagonistic to him and opposed him and been stubborn and resistant. He said, I'm going to show you what real glory looks like. And it looks like my body breaking and my blood being shed. That's what I'm here to accomplish. That's my glorious goal. And we know that this is the glorious goal of Jesus. This is like the crowning achievement of the Son of God. Because the New Testament says this is the boast of our community. We don't look at the crucifixion of Jesus and say, well, it's too bad that that had to happen. And, you know, it's in the past, so we don't have to think about it anymore. This is not a past tense, you know, peripheral kind of event for us as a community. This is a very central event. This is something that we will regularly remember and honestly do something that's really weird. We're gonna receive it. Like, we're going to take the symbol of this gruesome event, this kind of contemptible moment, where Jesus was crucified, and we're going to say, we're going to receive it and put it inside of us in the most tangible, present tense, participatory kind of way. We are going to say, this is our boast as a community, that Christ was crucified. This is what we resolve to know. This is what we fixate on. This is what shapes everything about the way we think, everything about the way we interact with one another, everything about our agenda in life. It is flavored and shaped and defined by this. That's why we come to this table in a moment, because we want to savor the substance of our King, who was crucified, who did this thing that seemed so dishonorable or at best confusing to the world. Jesus points out in this passage that this is how we grow. There's this imagery in verse 19 of joints and ligaments. I think that's very deliberate. When you think of joints and ligaments, this is imagery of something or a couple of things that are sturdy, but also very, very flexible. And I want you to think about this really specifically, because the passage uses this imagery. We are never, ever allowed to picture the community of Christ as being this sort of flimsy, you know, just sort of propped up, superficial, dead religiosity community. And we're not ever allowed to be a rigid community, just stifling and uptight and rigid. This whole imagery of how we grow with a growth that is from God, and this particular use of the imagery of joints and ligaments, it means we're sturdy. Yes, we're sturdy, but we're very, very flexible. We're not flimsy, we're not rigid. And this all flows from, again, our fixation on Jesus. So let me finally ask y'all this, because the Bible says that when we come to this meal, we have to examine ourselves. What do you want your fixation to be? Do you want to continue to be fixated on your popularity? Like, what are people thinking of me? How am I being perceived? Am I winning the approval and validation of the people around me? Or are you fixated on how to hide? Like, get really good at hiding. You know, so you present a polished version of yourself that seems presentable, but in reality, you're just sort of hiding. And the Bible says, look, if that's your priority, if that's what you want for your life, then to eat and drink of this bread and wine, that would be to eat and drink judgment on yourself. If you come to this table, God says, I want to cultivate you in you an appetite to be seen, to be naked and not ashamed. I want you to embrace the good news that Jesus will tell you everything you've ever done. There's no hiding. He will expose you. And that's such good news, because he's not exposing you to condemn you, to reject you. He's saying, I see everything about you, and nevertheless, I love you with a never stopping, never giving up kind of love. And I want you to be part of my body. I want you to live your life in the way of this King who sees you, who knows you, and who loves you, and who has been committed always and forever to serving you, right? Not playing the popularity contest, but to live the life of one of the least of these. To not pander to all of the ways that society says, this is what we ought to validate, this is what we ought to venerate, but to live in a very contrary to the world kind of way. Jesus says, that's what I want to nourish you on. That's how I want to mold you and shape you and knit y'all together as my community. So if you're hungry for that, God says, by all means, I want you to come and partake of my body and my blood. Let me pray. Jesus, we thank you for this very odd, very, very counterintuitive reminder, this meal, the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the ways that you illuminate this, this very contrary to what is natural and intuitive to us. You illuminate this through the power, the living and active power of your word every day. And we ask God ways that are deeply substantial and consistent. Cause us to be nourished and really find our confidence and our sturdiness in this way of Jesus. That would be a supernatural thing. That would be nothing short of a miracle. if we found ourselves being actually shaped by the gospel and by the sacrifice of Jesus. We've all heard about it. We've all had some kind of exposure to it, but we're asking you to do deep transforming work in us, and that we would be truly shaped by what you've done in and through Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen.